As another generation comes of age, the gospel of Jesus Christ must resurge to meet the needs of people in their continually changing cultures. The time has come for the church to move forward into the time and place for which God purposed us, and to meet our day with unchanging, vibrant, unabashed truth. The Reform and Resurge Conference in May 2006 has taken a step towards this goal. Resurgence invites you to listen to Session 4 with Dr. Ed Stetzer, author of Breaking the Missional Code, pastor of Lake Ridge Church in Atlanta, and missiologist at the North American Mission Board, as he speaks on understanding culture.
Good to see you this morning, and good to be back with you. Notice I'm having some voice problems, and so please excuse me for the hoarseness as I speak. We're going to talk about understanding culture this morning. We talked last night about that in depth and why that matters, why culture is important. I want to kind of continue that theme this morning and really just seek to apply some of those principles. I want to change our format, though. As you know, yesterday our format was more of a preaching kind of format. I preached through Acts chapter 17 and shared some of the text that's there. Today I want to change a little bit of direction. I want to use a PowerPoint and share with you from a PowerPoint. Now, we're going to talk about how to this morning to understand culture. Not just that we should, but how do we understand culture? What are shifts that are required in our thinking in order to understand culture? And we'll go through that, and at the end we'll have some Q&A time. But let's just go before the Lord and ask His guidance and discernment this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here today at Morris Hill Church at Reform and Resurge. We pray that you might speak to our hearts. You might give us biblical discernment to understand how to reach people in culture for your glory and for your honor. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. We talked yesterday about an important principle is that the how of ministry is often and is in many ways determined by the who, the where, and the when. Again, the how of ministry often determines, is often determined by the who, the where, and the when. People in culture impact the way that we do ministry. We talked in depth yesterday about the need for us to simultaneously contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3, and to contextualize. I've become all things to all men that all means possible I might save some, and I do this for the sake of the gospel. So contend and contextualize are important principles for us to remember. And so what we're going to talk about today is how do we do that very thing? How do we take into account? And some of these things are going to be drawn from the books he mentioned. But before we jump too far ahead into that, I want to just remind you that being at a conference like this can be an important moment because you can get them some things about culture. Having been born and reared in New York City, when I moved to the South for the first time, I had a friend, his name's Van Sanders, and he gave me a PowerPoint to help me to understand Southern culture. I want to share this with you today from a Southern Baptist to you so that you might understand a little bit about culture. How many of you are from the South? Would you raise your hand for just a moment? Wow, not that many of you. So for the rest of you, those from the South, you'll already know this, but for the rest of you, these may be new images for you to experience. And I want you to understand that when you go South, you have to recognize that people do things a little bit different in Southern states. There are some cultural distinctions between the two. And you have to grasp those things. And sure, there are still security issues, but you've got, you know, motorhomes and you've got ways to protect your family with house alarms. I mean, there are so many helpful things that people have recreational activities in the South. That's still... people go hunting and they have deer stands. I mean, there's all... people raise their kids just like we'd raise their kids anywhere else. It's all part of that. And it's important for you to get that. Now, this next one's not a picture, but I think it was from the Tonight Show. And I just couldn't resist showing you this one. This might give you a feel for some of the culture where I live. Give that just a moment and see if you can read that. That's where I'm planting a church, right there. Right there. And so there's definitely some different cultural phenomena that we have to address kind of on this journey. I want to take you through and I want to talk about 10 shifts as we move into engaging people in culture for the cause of the gospel. I'm going to give you 10 shifts as we move into engaging people in culture for the cause of the gospel. The first one I want you to see this morning is a shift from programs to processes. For too long, we have thought that the answer is to find a church that is doing it well, copy what they do, mass produce it, and do it everywhere else. Well, the reality is not every program, even great programs, worked every time. As I mentioned yesterday, the answer for you is not to copy what Mars Hill's doing or what Darren Patrick's doing or what Josh Harris is doing at Sovereign Grace is great and wonderful, his leadership he's providing there. It's not to copy them. It's to learn that there are certain processes that take place in the life of every church that are essential for us to understand. And the most important thing is to seek to understand the people we're called to reach and develop processes to reach them. I see many of you taking notes. Let me make it a little easier on you. If you, because I've got a lot of slides to go through today, I would be happy to, matter of fact, we'll just have Gary, he and I talked a little bit beforehand. For all of you who are registered with your email at the conference, we'll email you a copy of the PowerPoint so you don't have to take notes and kind of rush through. So write down, say, if it's not in the PowerPoint, you can catch it. There you go. Well, it's kingdom stuff, and this will help you, and maybe you can use it in your church as well. Just ask that you don't post it on the internet, but we will send it to you as via email. And so we got to understand that that shift is to ask the question, how do we do ministry and culture, and what are those processes that accomplish that ministry? Another shift is the shift from demographics to discernment. My friend Elmer Town is a wonderful, wonderful man of God. In the 1980s, he had a seminar called How to Reach the Baby Boomer, and he went around and just tens of thousands of people came to this seminar. I mean, it was all over the country. And it became a defining thing. He said baby boomers have five characteristics. They all began with a B. And people started applying his principles, and it worked. Because there was a common cultural expression called the baby boom, particularly among Anglos. It wasn't as much present in African-American and ethnic communities. And so he launched this seminar. And so what happened was it was so successful that soon thereafter, everybody wanted to copy it in the next generation. And so people began to talk about Generation X. Can I just tell you, nobody in the real world uses that word anymore. Only people in the church and are teaching that you got to reach Generation X. So people say, well, here's how we're going to reach Generation X. And all these people wrote these books on how to reach Gen X. And most of them are kind of hiding those books that they wrote in the early 1990s. But that was kind of the idea. We'd reach Gen X. And so they tried to reproduce that demographics would make the difference. Well, the reality is these generational approaches, these demographic approaches just don't work anymore. We've had this fracturing of culture so that now there's all these different subcultures, and our task is not to find just, here's one that works for all. Baby boomers will be reached like this. Now I've got to discern God's unique ministry design for the church where I am, where the culture that I'm seeking to reach. So we began to think, I think, for a while that North America was like a pancake. We kind of looked at it and it was flat and everyone was kind of the same, and the boomers, we just had to do it this way and it would work, and the seeker movement was birthed out of that, and so that what it must be. But what we begin to realize is when we look more closely, it's not a pancake, it's a waffle. And in that waffle are these divots, and they're customs and cultures and communities where people live out their lives and they live in cultural pockets. And when Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you, he meant to people in culture. And if we have these divots of the waffle, these cultural pockets, our task is to discern how to do ministry there. Next is, remember, the demographics aren't the answer, and we need to decipher individual communities to which God has sent us. Another shift is from models to missions. I think everybody has said that they have their fill of models by now. Now, I don't think they really think that. I think still people, you know, in the 1990s, everyone went off to a great church in Southern California called Saddleback, and they knew the key to reaching their community was to come back wearing Hawaiian shirts and shoes without socks, and you're going to reach thousands in your town. Well, they copied the model, even though Rick Warren would say, don't copy me. It was just irresistible. People wanted to reach people like Rick was reaching people. They just baptized their 20,000th convert. They wanted to reach people like Rick's reaching people. Well, now everyone says, well, we don't want to, we're all individuals now. But now I think people are just copying other models. And so they're finding out, what is this emerging church doing? Or what is this church doing? Or what is this church doing? I just want to be just like them. Again, I want to encourage you to think about mission. And don't copy their success because it's not transferable, but think about mission. And instead of importing styles and models, more pastors are asking questions like international missionaries do. They're asking things like this. What style of worship or music will help this group to worship in spirit and in truth? What evangelism method should I use here to reach the most people without compromising the gospel? What structure of church, of a New Testament church, would best connect with this community? They're asking questions like, how can this church be God's missionary in this community? They're asking questions like, how do we do this where Christology it should shape our missiology, and it shapes our ecclesiology, and so that our a church is birthed in culture that's biblically faithful and culturally sound. How do we accomplish those things? Another shift I think we need to consider is from attractional to incarnational. From attractional to incarnational. Attracting people to a growing church with slick advertising, better programs, and a good strategy. Those aren't bad things. I think there's this pushback against some of those things. It's just a question of how you communicate some of those things. But I think we've got to recognize that leaders that break the code are recognizing that non-relational evangelism is a contradiction. We've got to recognize that the gospel becomes incarnated in people, and that's got to be our focus. And the ones that move away from attracting prospects to incarnating the gospel in culture, they're the ones who are breaking the code. I think that one of the reasons that I mentioned yesterday, there's this great rejection of the church, particularly in emerging culture. I think one of the reasons is that they have grown up, many of them have grown up in the great evangelical relevance machine. And they have grown weary of the great evangelical relevance machine. Because for 30 years, churches have tried to be innovative, and they've changed their programs and their approaches. And yet at the end of the day, the culture is less Christian and Christians are less committed. And so people have just become weary of that, and they want something different. I want to show you a video that may help to illustrate that. And these guys were great setting up this video at the last moment. That's not the video. That's my family. As you can see, my lovely wife and my three daughters. And they are wonderful, wonderful folks. I'm going to show you a video. This is from the television show called Ed. Now, let's see. I'm going to pause that for just a second here, if I can get it to pause. Yeah, just take that sound off for just a second. Let me bring that back over here. This video is from the TV show Ed. And in this video, what you see is an actor, an African-American actor. And this fella, Charles Sutton, I think is the actor's name, he's been fired from his church because a new guy's come to town, Reverend Richie Porter. And Richie Porter has come in and he's taken over the Heavenly Path Cathedral, and it is a smoking church. I mean, this church is living every culturally relevant strategy that's out there. Now, I want you to watch this and I want you to see this. Keep in mind that this airs on NBC. And all I got to say is I think NBC's been going to some of our churches. Because I watched this and I said, yeah, I've seen a pastor do that. I've seen a pastor do that. I've seen a pastor do that. Very much focused on how can we create an attractional approach to ministry that people want to see. I don't think there's anything inherently wrong with he's going to do an imitation of an actor. I probably wouldn't have told the joke he told. Nothing inherently wrong or sinful with anything that's there. But put in its totality, you can see what happens when attractional ministry drives the theology of a church. Watch it for just a second.
I'm still not sure I see the point in this, Ed.
But the point is, Dick Knight's firing you for losing your congregation to Reverend Porter, I feel. We owe it to ourselves to see what Reverend Porter's doing.
Yeah, maybe we could come up with some ideas to help you keep your job.
Reverend Porter got ordained through the mail. 3 years ago, he was shilling cubic zirconium on the Home Shopping Channel. No, I'm sorry, no.
Reverend, please.
And I watch and enjoy.
Okay.
Nothing wrong with a great band when you come in. Nothing wrong with people clapping along and having a good time. I'm not sure about the whole Arsenio Hall thing in the back. I think that went out a few years ago. Nothing wrong with a great introduction.
Ladies and gentlemen, please put your hands together.
Looking flock. So this morning, I'm praying to Jesus, right? And I say, please, Jesus, bring world peace. And Jesus says, you got it. So I say, please, Jesus, end hunger on earth. And Jesus says, you got it. So I say, please, Jesus, could you get me a date with Jennifer Lopez? And Jesus says, what do I look like, a miracle worker?
It was funnier in the past. It's not so much now.
Celebrity Bible reading. Ladies and gentlemen, please say hello to Mr. Jack Nicholson.
Nothing wrong with imitating somebody.
Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat a chicken salad sandwich on white toast. Hold the chicken salad. Can you do that, lady?
How about that, huh? Is there anybody cooler than Jack? I don't think so. All right, we have quite a service for you this morning. I've got some Bible, some music. So stick around.
You too can stick around. I think I've seen enough.
Well, it's Sunday, and that means it's time for headlines.
Now listen.
I'm sorry. That's what it takes to keep my job, then I better just retire.
Did you hear that last line? If that's what it takes to keep my job, then I better just retire. Is it at all disturbing to you that David Letterman's production company, by the way, who's also mocking Jay Leno here, this is a simultaneous mock both directions, that David Letterman's production company would have to speak to the church at its incredibly silly attempts to be attractional and to be relevant, and at the end have the pastor say, if that's what it takes to keep my job, I better just retire. I think that's a real indictment of us and in the church. And so when we need to begin to think in terms of how do we transition from an attractional model. Now, again, I want you to hear this, and I want you to hear this very clearly from me. I recognize that there are voices out there that are saying attractional is wrong. And I want to tell you, attractional can be challenging. And I think we've seen the results of attractional in some of our churches. But I think at the end of the day, we still live in a culture where we don't just follow a humble Galilean peasant. We also have an exalted Savior. And we live in a culture where we say, come hear of the exalted Savior and how he can transform your life, that people still come. I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. So attractional to incarnational is a shift. And again, I think we focused for so long on the barn. We've said, let's paint the barn. Let's make the barn more relevant. Let's make the music in the barn more exciting. Let's make the seats in the barn more dramatic, whatever it may be. And at the end of the day, the wheat hasn't harvested itself. We still have to recognize that our task is incarnational in its mission. Another shift is from uniformity to diversity. Today, people are realizing God is using all different kinds of methods and models to reach people. And I got to tell you, I know, and it bothers me that everyone thinks that their model is not a model. Everyone thinks that their model is the only one, and traditional's bad. But, you know, in many places, God's using traditional churches to reach their community effectively. But nobody thinks theirs is a model. They think it's the model. This is what a biblical church looks like. Let me tell you. God is using the megachurch to reach Korea. God's using the megachurch to reach Korea. God's using the house church to reach China. They're just down the highway from each other. And I would say, hold your models loosely and your Jesus firmly. Because God is using all different kinds of approach to reach people for the kingdom. So from uniformity to diversity is an expression that we're beginning to see. If churches are faithfully proclaiming the word and reaching their community, we should celebrate them, whatever it is that they look like. Another transition is from professional to passionate. Ministry used to be the realm of the seminary trained, and that's the only way that you'd be in it. Not so anymore. And I think seminary training is important, but people and churches are looking for passionate and gifted leaders. And theological education can and is helpful, but many of our leaders are seeing that they can be engaged in ministry without relocating to a school for several years. Matt and I were talking a little yesterday about that. And, you know, most of them don't make it past college into graduate school, and some schools are recognizing that we've got to find ways to engage. But churches, and I believe people in culture, are looking for passionate, godly people. And that's the focus. And I think we're seeing transition in culture. Let me move ahead. From seating to sending is another shift. You know, big was always almost always better in the age of church growth. You wouldn't have heard about a guy named Bob Roberts 20 years ago because he had to have a really super big church. Well, Bob's got 2,000 plus people coming to church every week, but the reason we hear about Bob Roberts today is because of the 90 daughter churches that they've planted, including 9 within 2 miles of their church. And because he said it's not just about growing a larger church, it's about seeing the kingdom of God transforming people's lives. And so we're seeing this in the age of missional church, the impact of kingdom growth is far more important. And this requires a shift. For the last 20 years, 30 years, people have been saying every member a minister, which is not a wrong statement, but it's an incomplete statement. Because what it does is it implies that the purpose of ministry, that success in ministry, is to get people to attend weekly, to give their tithe, to get involved in a small group, and to serve the church somehow. But the problem is the kingdom is bigger than us serving the church. And what we've got to recognize is to move from every member a minister to every member a missionary for God's purposes. We see a change from additional to exponential. My friend is Richard Harris is the vice president of church planning where I work, and he says a great phrase, says, all healthy things reproduce. You know, one of the signs of life is reproduction. And if that's the case, there are a lot of dead churches. Because for too many churches, they become a cul-de-sac on the Great Commission rather than a fork in the road where others can be a part of the kingdom expansion. When I had planted Mill Creek Community Church in Erie, Pennsylvania, we had grown to about, I guess we were about 350 our third year. And I said, we want to plant some daughter churches. And we began talking about planting daughter churches. And I can't tell you how many people resisted the idea inside of our church, neighboring churches. They kept saying, just keep growing. You've got a great thing going. Just keep growing. But we knew that if we would move from addition to exponential growth through multiplication, that the kingdom of God would be more impacted. And I think the most exciting day of my ministry was when we were able to see, when we went from one church, by then we were running about 400, and on our third anniversary, we multiplied into two other locations. When we started talking about multiplying, our church began to grow faster. And then we multiplied, and we had 900 folks in three different locations, not locations like multi-site, but just three different churches that now they've planted daughter churches, and they planted daughter churches. And so we've got to recognize that if the kingdom matters, we got to stop going into these meetings with other pastors and saying, "Hey, how many you got coming to your church?" Well, I got 1,000. I got 1,000. That's great, man. I got 1,100. And we got to start walking in and saying, "Man, how many churches have you planted? How many people have you sent out for the kingdom? How have you gone from addition to multiplication in your church?" As long as the scorecard is that the big churches are the ones that we value, we'll never reach this country because there's just not that many of us and not many of you and I in this room who can do some of the things that we see some of those big church pastors do. But what we can do is expand the kingdom through exponential multiplication. So one of the signs, again, is that reproduction is that living nature. But the reality is there's not much addition going on, let alone much multiplication. I think right now church planting's in vogue. Everyone's talking about church planting. It's kind of the big thing. The National New Church Conference was a great thing. Mark and I spoke at it a few weeks ago, and I called it the Church Plantapalooza. I mean, it was everybody. There were over 1,000 people. People were excited about church planting. But it seems that, well, let me just be blunt. It seems that most people are really excited about planting their church, not really about church planting. And it requires us to move beyond into an exponential mentality. The last shift I want to talk about is from monuments to movements. There have been few true people movements to Christ and his church in North America. And there were a couple, and they had great awakenings, but they were soon stifled. And the reality is pastors tend to build monuments to themselves and monuments to their churches rather than to see exponential movements take place. Seems that every pastor really wants to get into mission if his church was just a little bit bigger. There was it wasn't a real scientific study, but Leadership Journal did a study a couple decades back about church planting, and they had people send in, and they asked, how large does your church need to be to get involved in externally focused ministries like church planting? And you know what the answer is? Always about 25% larger than the church was at that time. Pastor was running 100. Man, if we were running 125, we'd get into the mission. Church was running 500. Say, if we were running 550, we'd get into the mission. If we were running 10,000, if we were running 1,250, we would get into the mission. Ultimately, we got to recognize that at the end of the day, they don't want to give themselves away until there's enough to share. You know, that's not how things are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God talks about sowing and talks about reaping. That's not the way God does things. God calls us to give ourselves away and to trust him. We've got to exegete our culture. We've got to make shifts in our thinking. Let me give you some things that I hope will help you, 20 steps, if you will, that'll help you. And they're not necessarily linear, they're not in order. These are things that are going to have to kind of take place as you go in process. But I want you to think about these things. I'm going to give you some things that'll make you think. All right. In the next few minutes, I want you to think about some fresh new things. I want you to wonder about why things are the way they are. I want you to think through the big issues of how things should be done. And I want you to wonder, what were they thinking? But I need you to see and understand that this is a process. I'll show you a little humorous video if you don't mind. I want you to begin to see and understand that this is a process that takes place. It's not a one-time experience. You are going to be out there understanding your culture in the midst of reaching people in your culture. Let's take a look.
I like to build planes in the air.
I grew up wanting to be on a wing, wanting to be up this high.
Sometimes the temperature up at altitude will reach 60 below. It's brisk, it's refreshing.
You never know what you're going to come across up here. Canadian geese, mallards,
owls.
These people back here, that's why I come to work. That's why I build airplanes in the sky.
We're not just building a plane here. We're building a dream.
I love this job.
I get a lot of thanks up here. When I look over there and I see that little kid, I look in his eyes, that's all the thanks I need.
Managing the complexities of the digital economy.
That's you in the life of your church. That's you being about the business of trying to understand culture while you're simultaneously reaching people in culture. Let's talk about how to do that. Let's just take a few minutes and let's go through a process, if you will. Don't think of it in terms of a recipe book. Think of it in terms of some ideas to help you guide through this. And there are many others. This is just one that David and I put together for the North American cultural context. Books like this have existed for a long time, centuries as a matter of fact, back to people like Raymond Lull and some others on how to understand people and culture. And that's not mine. All right. Well, how about that? Or we'd be demolished with the building. Wow, that's pretty exciting. And the funny thing is you thought I was being funny, and I wasn't. It wasn't nothing to do with me. I want to take you through this process, but people have written, Tom Steffen's written a great book called Passing the Baton, Church Planting That Empowers, and he has a 16-step process for understanding the worldview of a target people. Glenn Smith in Christian Direction in Montreal does a great job talking about, he uses a wheel and talks about how to understand cultures, particularly in the Francophone world, and so there's all kinds of these resources, international missions, but we just haven't seen a lot of them in North American culture, and so we wanted to kind of create one, and that's what we're going to talk about, is how do you do that. The first main category is, if you're going to understand your culture, you've got to understand yourself. I have to tell you that people are woefully, woefully unaware of their own cultural reality. They're unaware of where they live, how they think, the water in which they swim, the lenses through which they see the world. They're very unaware. And issues of self have to be addressed before issues of mission can be addressed. And it's so essential because many church leaders plant, again, churches in their head rather than in their context. And they got to understand that they come from a culture. Nobody moves into this thing in an acultural way. I was born and reared in New York City in a nominally Catholic family, Irish Catholic neighborhood. And so for me, I come into church with certain preferences. And then I came to Christ in the charismatic movement in the 70s, where the height of Christian worship was, "Do Lord, oh do Lord, oh do remember me." And so that's all I knew. And Jack Hayford, that's all we sang. And so for me, the wonderful expression that was there. So my worship preferences, they call me 80s Ed at church. I was, can't we sing Majesty? Not the new one, but the one that Jesus gave us through Jack Hayford. You know, worship His Majesty. And so, but we come with our own preferences, our own desires, our own likes. And the difficulty is that many of us have a difficulty getting it out of our head and getting it into our community. Let me say something else that's important. I think most of you are pastors. I think pastors tend to be woefully unaware of their own weaknesses and their own struggles that are taking place in their own lives. Studies have shown that pastors tend to be less psychologically healthy than the general population, and church planters tend to be substantially less healthy than the general population. They're trying to prove themselves. They're trying to work through their own issues. And so in the midst of working through their own issues, they say, "Hey, I'll become a pastor so I can help everybody work through their own issues." And so they spend a lot of time not understanding themselves and saying, "Well, these people, they just won't follow me." Well, no, they won't follow you because you keep doing things you need to stop doing. And so I think we've got to recognize that if you're in a place, I just, these people, and I can't reach people in this culture, so you got to look and say, it may just be me. Did you ever notice that when there's a church in town that's growing, that everybody has some illegitimate reason while that church is growing while theirs is not. Well, they're not preaching the word. Or they got a lot of money, people in that church. We don't have that. And so if we had that, we'd be growing. If we'd compromised the gospel like they did, we'd be growing. There's always some illegitimate. You know what it could be? Your leadership capacity is not as strong as their leadership capacity. And we've got to understand self. Could be that. Well, again, if we just build it around ourselves, we end up with, again, that monument and not a movement. We end up propagating that this is my church. And people begin to think of it as your church, not their church. Secondly, I've got to confirm God's call. And I've got to tell you, I'm a little concerned about how this terminology has begun to evolve in evangelicalism. I'm called to preach. I don't know that I see somewhere in Scripture a clear explanation that somebody is called to preach. I think I see that people are called, all of us are called to ministry. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I think we're called to mission. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you, binding on all Christians at all time. And some are called to different expressions of that. Maybe a pastor, maybe other gifts and leadership. Some are called to different expression. But it seems to me that many pastors think that they're called to preach, and what they got to do is find a group of people who listen to them, and then they fulfilled their call. Getting a group, you know, God is not creating the church so you'd have a place to listen to your funny, witty stories. God's called you to a people in community. And if your heart doesn't break from what I said yesterday, I want to remind to you again and again, if you cannot love the people God has sent you to reach, you need to go find some people you can love, or you need to repent and have a change of mind. Because you got to be called, and being called means being called to Christian community and then impacting the community as a whole. And it involves a clear sense of biblical purpose in your life, a sense of holy destiny. Before you can do anything else, it means you develop a sense of future design for your life and ministry, that God has called you to some unique things. And people in churches that have a clear sense of God's call can answer questions like this. They can answer questions like, can you identify particularly biblical passages that God has used to speak to you about his design for your life and the life of your church? Can you give definite examples of answered prayer in relationship to God's direction? Do other believers affirm God's call and direction in your life and in your church? And again, we need to have those God-called leaders who are not just interested in being in the profession of ministry. I think one of the greatest hindrances to the expansion of the kingdom of God in North America today is the professionalization of the ministry. And I hope you've read Piper's book, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. Because if you haven't, you really, really must. Because all around this country, today, there are 1,000 pastors sending out their resumes saying, man, I'm at a church of 100. Maybe I can just go get a better church of 150. And so they get on this career track and they go from one to the other to the other. And it's causing great hindrance to the word and the work of God. You got to call, confirm God's call. And God's call means to people. In culture and in context. You got to fall in love with the people. You can never break the code in the community until you are deeply and irrevocably in love with the people God has called you to reach. It seems to me that for many pastors, people are a necessary nuisance. I've often heard pastors say, and we joke about it, and I've even used the joke myself, man, pastor would be great if it weren't for the people. But at the end of the day, the church does not exist to give you a platform. The church exists for the glory and the honor of God, and you have the privilege of getting in and living life together with others that you're going to struggle through, and it's hard, and the church is a mess, and church people are a pain, and I get that, and they drive me crazy just as much as they drive you crazy. I've seen God work miracles. I've seen people be prayed for, and I've seen a couple folks healed. Not a whole lot. I must not have that much faith, but I've seen a couple folks healed, and I rejoice. God did miracles there. I've seen marriages be saved, and yet I just don't understand why God can't take the bad attitude out of some Christians. But they're in your church and they're in my church. I got to fall in love with them. I got to fall in love with them in my church, but the people as well, in the community as well. You can't reach people in your community if you despise your community. International missionaries, you know, when they get to truly loving the culture, they often love it more than they love their sending culture. I work with a lot of international missionaries, and sometimes they'll come back, and they just come back, particularly their kids, they don't like America. They come back, and they've got this kind of, oh, I just miss the way we used to do it in Senegal. I used to do it the way that we used to do it among the Maasai. I miss that culture. They come back, they don't fit in anymore. You know what that's called? Biblical mission. Because they've become a part of a different culture and a different community. We've got to become part and fall in love with the people God calls us to reach. Now, again, that doesn't, right now, the big trendy thing in kind of this crowd would probably be for us to get into the bohemian cultural mix, that bohemian creative, that cultural creative. But again, I really want to encourage you to remember that as much as it is wonderful to go around Ballard, as much as it is wonderful to go into the Montrose District of Houston or Little Five Points in Atlanta, as much as it's wonderful to live in that cultural creative world, most of you don't. So don't try to replicate that model of church there. If you've got Bubba living in your community, go reach Bubba. You got to fall in love with the people, or you got to repent of your inability to fall in love with the people. How did Jesus demonstrate that concept? Think about it. He walked with people. He lived with people. He listened. He told stories. He welcomed children. He recognized and met people's needs. He demonstrated he was in love with people in culture. And we must do the same thing to be biblically faithful churches. And when you're having a difficult time loving a community, you got to pray. I planted my first church in Buffalo, New York. Buffalo, New York is a hard place to plant a church. When I lived there, the Buffalo was the fastest shrinking city in America. It's funny because I kind of run a demographics department now, and yet when I planted my first church at 21 in 1988, I didn't even look at any demographics, so I happened to pick the one city in America that 3% of the people every year moved out. My real estate agent, when I bought my house, for $70,000. It was a two-apartment house, $70,000. And he said, hey, I don't know why you're buying this. People are evacuating the city and you're moving in. I says, God's called me to these folks. 5 years later, when we left, we sold the house. We had put actually $17,000 into it. And so the house was worth $87,000, I thought. 5 years later, when we left, we sold it for $40,000. You don't want me managing your investment portfolio. I will just warn you. But Buffalo was a hard place to love. The only people left in the inner city of Buffalo, or in many of our inner cities today, are people who can't get out. And when you go and you plant a church among the urban poor, and you're struggling with Tammy, and she's saying, you know, I've asked Jesus into my heart, but I just can't afford to feed my kids without doing the prostitution. How do I change that? And when you work with people like Bruce, who's dealing drugs and saying, I got to get out of this lifestyle. And then what happens is, as much as you love them, when they finally come to Christ and their lives are changed by the power of the gospel, they get their life straightened out, and they want to raise their kids somewhere, and so they move 30 miles away. Missiologists call that redemption and lift. When you help somebody straighten out their lives, they often end up somewhere else where other people have straightened out their lives as well. That's why planting inner city is so hard. It's hard to love that community. We were there 5 years. During the 5 years we were there, we went to 4 Super Bowls, the Buffalo Bills. Remember that? Always a bridesmaid, never a bride. We never won a single Super Bowl. And the city was hard to love. I have to tell you, there are times I had to get on my knees. The one time there was a drive-by shooting 3 houses down and 2 people were killed, I had to get on my knees and say, Jesus, help me love these people. And you have to do the same where you are, is to pray and help me to fall in love with the people. You got to die to yourself. You got to die to yourself and your preferences. I'm convinced that one of the great sins of the church today is the sin of preferences. And I think all around us, people are arguing about their preferences. I served this past summer, just for a few months before we started Lake Ridge, as the interim pastor of a large church in Atlanta. Atlanta's a fascinating experience in demographics. The inner city, which was predominantly African-American 10 years ago, is now transitioning to affluent Anglo and Asian, and still has a strong African-American presence. But what's happening is, the first ring suburbs are now becoming predominantly African American and Latino. And so what's happening is, all these churches that moved out during the season of white flight in the 80s and were planted grew to great numbers as all these people moved out of the city. And so these large Anglo churches in the suburbs, the first ring suburbs. Founding pastor was there for 23 years and he left because the church had grown to 1,200, but it started to decline to 1,000. And they asked me to come and to serve as the interim pastor. And so I served there just for 3 or 4 months. And they said to me, they said, Ed, we want you to lead us in a family meeting. We've got some things we need to talk about. Whenever you're in a Baptist church and they would have a family meeting, that is not a good thing. That is not a good sign. There's not a lot of family. There's a lot of meeting. And it's going to get ugly. And so, but the great thing about being an interim pastor, if you ever do that, the opportunity, it's a great experience because here's how it basically works. It's like being a grandparent. If they start getting cranky and on your nerves, you can just give them back. You don't need this. You just take them back. And so I served for them just for a few months, and we had a first family meeting. Now, mind you, this church, it was in a neighborhood that everybody who moving in was African-American and Hispanic. Most of their church had moved out 40 minutes away into the Anglo suburbs as they've gone now to the second ring suburbs. And we're driving in and commuting to the church. And there was this big conflict in the church. I came out in the family meeting. People started arguing. And the first person got up and a very sweet, wonderful lady. And they had two services. They had a contemporary service and a traditional service. You might be shocked that there'd be some conflict between those two services, but there were. First lady got up and said, right in the family meeting, said, I just don't know why. Tears in her eyes. Sweetest lady in the world. I really like her. Don't misunderstand. I'm not making fun. I'm trying to illustrate something. But she got up and she said, I don't understand why when my handbell choir works so hard to perform in the traditional service that they can't stay over and do it in the contemporary service. And the contemporary service people were like, please, God, don't let that decision be made today. And then the contemporary service people got up and they started talking about traditional service, et cetera, et cetera. And so I kind of got up at one point and I said, can I just... I know I'm just the interim pastor. I've been here about a month. Can I just ask a quick question? Does anybody find it ironic that we are arguing about the elements of a white contemporary service versus a white traditional service while our community is becoming African-American and Hispanic? That was my last day there at that church. They sent me home. I'm just kidding. It was the moment of stunned silence. I mean, it was just, you looked out there and nobody knew what to say. It looked as if just they just stood there and they looked. It looked like George Bush when he just didn't get a question that he asked to answer. I mean, just that moment of stunned silence. Well, I don't know. Well, they had to die to their preferences. And it's hard to die to your preferences because you hold them so near and dear. Do you know the only ways we know how to do certain things that are commanded in Scripture, like worship, or be modest, or show respect, or you know, the only way we know to do these things are things that we've learned in culture? And so then somebody comes in, and all of you are planting contemporary churches or pastoring churches that are edgy, and I get that. But I want you to know that when people come in from a traditional background, they're not just looking at you and trying to be difficult when they're offended by what you do. What they're doing is they have learned to worship and to honor God with forms that are different than yours. And when they then walk in and see that you are using things and doing things in a way that seem disrespectful to them, they're offended for the purposes of God. But you have to explain to them that your culture and my culture and their culture are different. I've got to die to myself and my preferences. If there's one message that I think could bring together evangelical churches in North America today, it's stop arguing about preferences. Because all around us, people are abandoning biblical theology and we're arguing about preferences. You've got to die to yourself. Your own preferences have to be laid down in order for Christ's call and commission to community. And you've got to be willing to die to those things so that you can ultimately be proclaim the gospel. Next is examine your leadership readiness. Start by understanding yourself. Now you've got to, you can't come up with excuses why you can't break. You've got to say, I'm going to do whatever it takes to break through and understand this cultural context. And again, it's often because we're unprepared or ill-equipped. Now I recognize that church planners, and many of you are church planners here. Matter of fact, let me just ask, how many of you are church planners? Will you raise your hand for just a second? There's a lot of church planners here today. That's encouraging. You know, I know for church planners, we go through these assessment processes. You know what we're looking for church planners? We're looking for people who are kind of edgy. They got to be mavericks. They got to be self-starters. And then we're shocked and offended that you're difficult to supervise and hard to work with. That's what we were looking for. And so what happens is sometimes church planners have got this sort of reputation of, well, I'm just going to do whatever it takes, and I don't care what people say. Well, here's the problem with that. Oftentimes, they're woefully unaware of their own inadequacies and the beam that's projecting out and hitting everybody in the church as they turn from side to side. We've got to make sure we're prepared and equipped for the work. Then we can get to community. How do you break the code or understand the cultural context of a community? Let's take a look. First, I got to get counselors from the context. Get counselors who are people living in the culture. People who can, and they don't necessarily be Christians, but people who know the culture and can help you to understand the culture. Become friends with people in the culture who understand who's there and why that matters. Do things as mundane as review the census. identify population segments and population shifts. Who lives here and why does that matter? It matters because if it's just, well, no, I know how I'm going to do it regardless who lives here, then what you've done is you've pastored in your head and not in your context. Talk to the experts. Get demographic information or helpful things like age breakdowns, ethnic groups, group characteristics, changes in trends. Learn from people that you can kind of connect on that journey. Talk to some of the experts. Local government officials say, what's going on in this community? What are the struggles in this community? What's the future of this community? People who care about the community can help you. Here's some questions that I ask experts in the community. What are the three best kept secrets about this community? When I moved to Forsyth County, Georgia, we found out that there was an open secret, and that's that Forsyth County, Georgia, in 1982, had a sign on Highway 9 outside of town, the only way in and out of town, and it used the N-word, and it said, don't let the sun set on you in this county. In 1982, and Hosea Williams led a civil rights march up Highway 9, Highway 19 to Highway 9, and led a civil rights march, and when he was met in Forsyth County, Georgia, in the downtown square where I live, where he was met with the KKK in 1982, showed up with bricks and bats and beat the protesters, and they had to call in the police. And the next week, 20,000 people marched up Highway 9 and said, this racism has to stop. There was a young lady who was doing a Nightline program, and she made her fame at the high school, Central High School there in Forsyth County, Georgia. She made her fame moderating a town hall meeting on racial tension. Her name was Oprah Winfrey. And so the history of our community is a history of racial tension. Today, Forsyth County is one of the 50 Ellis Island counties. So it's just amazing all the immigrants and all the wonderful ethnicity and the mix of people that are there. But for us as a church, we know how important that is. We work hard to make sure that we say this is a church that is multicultural, multiracial degree that God will allow us to do so. I remember the first service we showed a video clip from the movie Bruce Almighty. I like the movie Bruce Almighty because it's from Buffalo and, you know, God takes up residence in Buffalo, which I just thought that was kind of neat. But the thing I loved about that movie in Forsyth County, Georgia, the very first service we had, was that Morgan Freeman, a black man, was God. And it, for us, we began to communicate. And so that racial history, that secret of the past, who are three people that love this community and understand the people who live there? What changes do you see on the horizon for this community? Ask those questions. What are some of the most significant events that have taken place in this community's history? For Forsyth County, it was a racial event. For Erie, Pennsylvania, it was the Gage Wars, when that city rebelled against the United States government. They had to call in the troops. We had our own mini civil war, and the people still think of themselves as separate, different, and that impacts the way they think. And you've got to know more about the city where you serve, about the context you serve, than anybody else. I mean, you've heard me throw out some silly things like Erie, Pennsylvania has more bowling alleys per capita than any city in America. I don't know that just to have trivia. I know that because I need to understand the people, and you need to know more about your people, your community, than anybody else. Yesterday, we talked about how Paul walked through Athens, and he looked, and he saw the idols, and he was troubled. But he also understood the culture and the context. You have to do the same. And that's the answer. You then have to begin to ask questions about history. What's the history that's at work there? How have people's minds and ideas been shaped? What brought people here in the first place? And those who came here in the first place, who moved in? When did they move in? Who is moving here now? Another thing that would be helpful is for you to map all the churches in your community. Sit down, create a map, say who's here, who's where, and learn who's there. Who is about the business of proclaiming the gospel? Then add the cults and the sects that are out there and who's proclaiming a false gospel and put those out and understand who's doing what where. Map who's growing, who is not, and why. Found out if new churches have been planted in the area and what the results were. Know who's there that you can work with for the purposes of the kingdom of God. Sometimes we think that we're the only one. We use phrases like this. I'm always fascinated by this phrase. It's, well, there are other churches, but they just don't get it. Well, maybe they don't. I mean, there are certainly churches, and we know that they're not preaching a true gospel, et cetera, et cetera. But I think a lot of times what we mean by they don't get it is they're not doing it the way we want to do it. But maybe they're ministering and reaching a different people. When we moved into North Georgia, one of the fascinating things is that North Georgia is this intersection of cultures. You've got all these new people moving in. I mentioned the Yankees with the U-Hauls moving in. And yet at the same time, you've got the mountain people who live there now. And that's not a bad term. That's how they identify themselves. And so the mountain people already live, and then all these people are moving up from Atlanta, and then there's this intersection of culture. When I moved into my home, there's a little church, a little country church, just right next to my subdivision. and the closest church of my my tribe, and so I went to visit this church, and it was a fascinating cultural experience. I've never seen anything like it, having been born and reared in New York City. I came into the church, and I immediately noticed that I was the only one not in a suit and tie, and that's not unusual. My family hadn't moved down yet, so I didn't have my wife with me, but I'm just glad she didn't come, because if she was wearing pants, it would have been trouble. All the women had dresses, and some of the women had their head covered. And the pastor got up that day, and I was watching. It was fascinating. He began to preach, but he wasn't preaching. I mean, he was preaching, but he was panting during the time that he was preaching. So it went something like this. And the Lord, speaking to you today, come into your heart. I'm going to have like a heart attack just here doing that right now. I mean, I was hyperventilating watching him. And he did it for like 30 minutes. Actually, it was a pretty good message. It was kind of half of a message because the other half was, but the rest of the kind of in between, you had time to take notes too, because between every gasp, you could jot some stuff down. The music, just what you'd expect. After church, they had a custom that they've been doing for 150 years at this church, and they actually had a business meeting after church. The first Sunday of every month, they have a business meeting after church, and I was going to leave. I didn't want to stick around for the business meeting until the pastor said, all right, we're going to have the business meeting. First we're going to do is going to call forth any people who need church discipline about broken relationships or sin in their lives. And I said, I'm sitting and staying. This is going to be good. But for 150 years, they've been doing this custom, and they actually did. Were there any broken relationships? No one had any. And there was nothing good. I was kind of waiting for something good. There wasn't. Afterwards, I started shaking some hands, and people started meeting me and said, well, what brought you down? I said, well, I'm working at the North American Mission Board. So where'd you come from? I was a professor at Southern Seminary. And the guy said, first guy, as soon as I said seminary, he said, well, we don't believe in seminaries. I said, like they don't exist? I mean, what do you mean you don't believe in them? I mean, I just came from one. So pretty sure I saw one. He said, we believe that the Spirit of God should move on the pastor. And I said, I didn't really know those were mutually exclusive, but then I began to think about it, and I thought, well, maybe there is some connection there. So he began to tell me that we don't, and the other thing is, and we don't pay our preacher either. I thought, well, that rules me out of this plan, I tell you what. He said, we don't pay your preacher. He said, here, no, what we do is we give him the offering from every third Sunday. I'm thinking he should have gone for the first, but nonetheless, he got to take the third if that's what they're offering. And what's interesting is, I mean, this was a church. I mean, it's just a bizarre cultural experience for me as a New Yorker. But I heard the gospel preached that day. It was through panting, and there was a lot of spit, and it was a lot of enthusiasm. But the gospel was presented. It was actually a pretty good half a message. And as I watched that church, I decided not to go there. Matter of fact, I decided to never go there again. It was such a cultural experience for me. But I've been watching because they have an outdoor baptistry there right in front of the church. And I've been watching. Their parking lot's always full. People, adults, are coming to faith in Christ and following the Lord in baptism. And that's not the way that I would do that. But I recognize that this church, in their own mountain odd way that I don't understand, as my culture has come up and theirs exists, they're still trying to proclaim a faithful gospel that's there. And so, do they get it? I guess it depends what it is. And I think they get that people need Jesus. So map out the churches and then ask questions about this, about what churches are indigenous to the area. Contact churches that are already reaching people in the community, that are reaching people that are indigenous to the context. And where I live, there's more than one community that's indigenous. There's the mountain people, and then there's the Yankees that are moving in, and we can coexist and rejoice together and say praise God for what each other is doing. Find out what successful churches in the area are doing to be successful. And I use both that word twice because I don't know how you define that. So you have to define that. I want to learn from others, from other indigenous churches. Find out what they tried and failed. What did you try to do that wasn't successful? We've been using direct mail at our church. And we found it to be both helpful. The days back in the 1980s when you could send out a 20,000-piece mailer and 600 people showed up at your church ready to get saved and rush down the aisle, you know, those days are kind of past. But when you have a good strategy, and we've been working with the guys at Outreach and develop a good strategy to enable us to do a series of mailers, and we don't do the whole, here are 10 reasons why our church is good and every other church in town really stinks and ours is better. But we just simply say, here are points of need. We understand our culture, and you can come and hear about the exalted Christ who can bring answers to that. And so you got to find out, well, how's that work? One of the reasons we do that is because we learned that other churches that we respect in the community were doing that. But we also found out that others had tried some things that had failed. And so learning from that helps you to understand that. Identify some natural barriers. If you're going to understand your community, you need to understand your field. And your field is not the whole world. Everyone thinks that once they hear your good preaching, they'll drive 38 miles in the snow to hear it every week. Well, the reality is there are natural barriers, there are highways, rivers, anything that limits people interaction in a community. That people just, the reality is most of them won't drive, and you need to recognize your field is limited some way by geography, in other ways by the people group that you're seeking to reach. Identify the main arteries that supply the area, how locations of these arteries and barriers will impact your church, where you might minister and meet. This is very practical stuff, and I hope it's helpful, because I think ultimately yesterday we hopefully did some inspiration, talked about those important things, but I really want you to go out of here with some tools that you can go home and say, I am going to learn this community no matter what. And it takes some steps and a process to do that. I'm convinced you should identify some people groups. Let me tell you about a resource that it just went live last week. We developed it out of my office in partnership with our International Mission Board. It's called it's www.peoplegroups.info. Now, you can try to log on now, but let's be honest. Nobody's getting on the internet at Mars Hill this week. It's right now, everyone's on it, and so it's going like, I think there's like, it's got like 600, you know, megabytes of bandwidth, but each of you get a megabyte every hour, and so it's kind of cycling around. Well, but if you go to peoplegroups.info, for the first time, you'll be able to look in your city. Let's say you live and you use the zip code for Ballard here. You're going to be able to log on, and you're going to be able to look and say, who lives here? And you're going to find out that people from Somalia live here, or people from Peru live here. And then you can find out their language spoken at home. And then if you want to find out about the people from Sudan who live here, and you find out they're from the tribe, the people group called the Dinka, you can click on Dinka and find language resources to proclaim the gospel to them in the context. Let me just tell you why this is important. When God sends you to an area, He does not just send you to cool white people. I wasn't kidding. I really want you to get this. I think there's a lot of energy in mission right now among young folks in North America, and I'm excited about that. But if all we end up doing is reproducing church culture models that are indie rock driven and that are goatee wearing and that all this kind of stuff, and that's all great, praise God for that, then what we end up doing is resegregating the kingdom of God. And you've got to engage the peoples in the area where God has sent you. So identify people groups that are at work in those contexts. The more you discover, the more effective you'll be in relating and communicating with all the people in your area. Move beyond demographics. Get out and find out who lives here. Talk to them, love them, and be a part of them. Get out there and begin to pray your way through the community and walk through the community and pray and listen to what the Lord's saying to you as you pray. Go out there and talk to the Lord while you're in front of the people. Let me say it again. Talk to the Lord while you're in front of the people. Ask God to show you how to reach the people who live in the homes that you pass. Ask God to break your heart for the people who live in the homes that you pass. Let me give you another one. Identify spiritual strongholds. I know there's a lot of crazy people out there in the spiritual warfare movement. They're out there drawing maps and carrying metal rods around, and I don't understand any of what they're doing. I know there's a lot of crazy stuff that goes on. But it does not end the reality that there is spiritual warfare taking place in your community. And you got to identify spiritual strongholds, things to pray for, things to pray against. And I recognize that we want to abandon, we sometimes want to throw out the baby with the bathwater because we see some abuses in that, but we ought not to. We ought not to. We ought to recognize that when we pray that God might reveal what keeps local people from trusting in Jesus Christ, and then ask the Holy Spirit to break through those barriers. Because the reality is there the Scripture teaches that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who believe not. Only God's work and His Holy Spirit can break through that and lead to genuine conversion, which leads to genuine repentance. Only God's Holy Spirit can do those things. But then, in some odd way, for some reason I can't understand, He calls me to pray. And so I do it out of obedience and identify spiritual strongholds. Another issue I got to deal with is issues of musical preference. You say, well, we just should trust the Lord. The Lord will reveal the music. You know, when you trust the Lord and the Lord reveals the music, you know what music you end up with? The music you like. That's what it always ends up with. I'm going to tell you a little secret. If you go to my car right now, in my CD player, you will hear great hymns of the faith. Not like the crowderization of the great hymns of the faith. I mean, I get that, and that's great. But great hymns of the faith with pipe organs and trumpets and choirs. And I'm 39 years old. Why am I listening to that? I love to hear that kind of music. I think maybe that's, I grew up in a church, went once or twice a year when we went. But when we went, that's the music they played. I love to hear that kind of music. I got to tell you, I've never planted a church that uses the kind of music that I love. Because it's not about me. It's about what form of music can best be used for the proclamation of the gospel in this cultural context. So ask questions like, what are the top three radio stations? Discover what musical styles are used by different indigenous churches. And ask those hard questions. And here's the thing. I want you to also know, too, that you know, Elmer Townsend and I wrote a book called Perimeters of Light. And in there, we gave a seven-step test. Tim Challey's kind of, is that how you say his name? Tim Challey's one of the, he kind of reviewed it and added an eighth test. I think he probably improved on what we did. And it really tried to deal with the issue of how do you determine what music to use in your church? You know how everyone determines? Well, this, I like this. But again, we would fire an international missionary who went overseas and didn't learn the music of the culture and caused them to proclaim a faithful gospel there. Determine their dress. You know, I think it's kind of fascinating that right now the big trend in many churches is to dress down as much as humanly possible. And let me just tell you, that does not transfer well across cultures. I was recently in a Russian church, and I wore a suit and tie and all the things that you do. And the Russian church is kind of fascinating because I went in to pray, and so I said, Heavenly Father, and everybody stood up as quick as they could because you don't pray unless you're standing in Russian culture. I had to learn that. Every time I'd say, you know, sometimes we'll just kind of at the end and say, so it's great to see you. Heavenly Father, you can't do that. Everyone's got to stand. And one of the people came up to me afterwards and said, I just don't understand why some people go to church dressed the way that they're dressed. And I thought, you know, I think I've had this conversation like 80,000 times in the history of my ministry. But you know what? I don't ask him to do that thing. You know, can I just tell you? The goal of mission is not to get people to share your cultural values. The goal of mission is that the name and the fame of Christ will be more widely known. And if in Russian culture that means they dress up, in African American culture in many contexts that means that they dress up. I don't know if you read Lark News, but Lark News is one of my favorite Christian satire magazines. And there was this great thing about African American family visits emerging church and flees the building. And it starts in because, you know, you wanted to meet the pastor, but no, we don't use the word pastor here. He's the God poet. And I want to meet the worship pastor. No, we don't have a worship pastor here. We have a God artist. And you know, and all these rules and all this dress, instead of saying, I got to get out of here. I got to remember that, praise God for cultural expressions in emerging culture, but let's also remember that others will think and do things differently than what we do for the glory of God as they understand it. What else do we need to do? Well, we need to, what are indigenous churches doing and what can we learn from them in areas of how their attire is? Discover their leadership systems. I come with certain biblical convictions about church. I come with biblical convictions about pastor elders. I come with biblical convictions about deacons. I come with biblical convictions about covenant church membership and regenerate church membership. I think those things are real important. But you know, beyond that, leadership systems really do matter. And the way we do church is largely determined by the type of people among whom we minister. When I was in Buffalo, we wanted to create a cell-based church, and we were in the inner city. And I'll just tell you that in the inner city where we were, a cell-based church did not work. People said, wait, I don't know how to lead that. They didn't have the leadership capacity. They said, couldn't you just bring us all together on Sunday morning and teach us, and then we'll break into small groups that are right there? I said, no, I can't do Sunday school. I mean, but that's, they said, you know, this makes sense for us. People think different. I think it's fascinating right now what Willow Creek is doing. Willow Creek has decided that their small group ministry is really struggling. And so what they're trying to do is, because they, you know, you've got Sunday morning and part of the whole seeker thing, I'm not a big seeker guy, but just at least if you understand that, you can understand their system. Their Sunday morning is the evangelistic service and the midweek is kind of the believer's service. They got the strong biblical teaching and worship and that kind of stuff. And so they basically got these two times and they can't get people to get into small community. And so they hired Randy Frazee recently from Plantego Bible Church. And they said, Randy, you got to come in and you got to help us. You wrote the Connecting Church, et cetera, et cetera. But here's what they said. Here's what we're finding. People just won't take another night of the week. And so what we've got to do is we got to find a way to get everyone to gather together in small groups before the service on Sunday so that they can come into church when they're already here. So they basically hired Randy to be the Sunday school director of Willow Creek. It's ironic how things kind of come around. And I can imagine that people at Willow Creek are twitching at the idea, and they'll never use that expression. You know, here's the thing. Leadership systems often determine the kind of structure that your church can become accustomed with and can grow. You know, are they more accustomed to participatory leadership? You know, how are their growing churches governed? How does that work? There are certain biblical convictions that I have about how churches work and congregational and pastoral leadership and things of that sort. But beyond that, how does that work out in everyday life? These are critical issues if we're going to develop an effective church. Elmer Towns, I mentioned earlier, said that he believes the number one cause of church planning failures outside of leadership failure is a failure of organization. Is that church planners, and most of you here raised your hand, church planners start with one way, and then they change their mind, and then they change their mind, and then they change their mind, and they demoralize their congregation and their leadership because they can't come up with a system that'll work in their context. So discover their leadership systems is one of the 20 steps. Scripture provides some normative forms of how they're applied in an individual context is often a cultural issue. So you got to ask those hard questions. Do they learn best in classroom settings? Do they learn best in mentoring relationships? Do they learn best in a small group setting? What is it that they learn best? Now, I'm giving you a lot of content today, and it's a little different than the kind of the sermon I did last night, but I don't want you to go away saying, well, that was really inspiring. You know, I got to tell you, I've been inspired too much at conferences. Inspiration lasts about 3 days. Another thing at Lark News, one of my favorite Lark News was what they call the post-church growth seminar syndrome. You go home and you listen to all these people and then you forget it all and you're depressed and you didn't apply anything. I really want to give you some helpful handholds, some helpful tools. So addressing these issues will enable you to develop a culturally appropriate strategy in your context. Then you can both contend and contextualize. Now, I want you to know this is not the fancy stuff of inspiring messages. But can I tell you a little secret? Figuring out your culture doesn't take place when you're preaching to your people. Figuring your culture takes place in the long, painful, and challenging process of loving them enough to listen to them so that you might birth a biblically faithful church in the culture where God has sent you. Not the culture of Seattle, not the culture of Manhattan, but the culture of where God has sent you. Let me pray for us. And then we'll open up for questions for about 15 minutes. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might humble us. Father, I and most of us here are convinced that we have already figured out our culture. And in all reality, we probably have not. Father, would you humble us that we need to look to you as the source of wisdom and then look to our culture to know how to apply your principles and truth there? Would you give us an understanding of the gravity of the situation. 7 churches a day are closing in the United States. The percentage of the unchurched has increased 92% in 13 years. Can you give us an understanding of the gravity of the situation, of the urgency of the call? Not cause us to run out planting and pastoring churches in our head, but rooting them in our community so that the gospel can take root and have great impact. That's our prayer. Would you just take just a second while you're just praying right there, just between you and the Lord? Would you ask the Lord if you're holding your model too tightly? It's too rooted in something you heard or saw someone else and not rooted in the context. Just take just a moment between you and the Lord. I got a hard one for you too. While you're just praying there, do you love your people as deeply as God has called you to love your people in your community? Would you ask Him to give you grace and strength to do that? For some of us, that's a heartbreaking thing. Heavenly Father, help us to contend for the faith once delivered. Help us to do it in context because culture matters. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to this session from the Reformed Research Conference, May 2006. For more information, visit www.theresurgence.com.